Exodus chapter 19, we have come now to Israel's approach to Mount Sinai, the range of Horeb. God had told Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush that I will bring my people to this mountain and they shall worship me here. And it is over a year after that. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. Now, when it says wilderness, you'll notice it'll interchange desert and wilderness. When it says wilderness, it's not what you're used to living in the Northeast United States. There are not forests. The wilderness in that part of the world is a desert. They pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 tells us the next time they moved, that was in the second year, in the second month, in the 20th day after they had come forth out of the land of Egypt. So they're going to be camped here for between 11 and 12 months now by Mount Sinai. And Moses went up. Please take note of that as we go through the chapter. Moses is going up and down a lot off this mountain. And this is a mountain. It's not, you know, the elevation changes drastically going up and down. It's not a little hill. It's a mountain. He's 80 years old. So appreciate what's happening here. We're not told at this point that there's any presence of God visible. It seems that it will be on the third day after he talks to the people that the actual presence of God descends in a visible fashion. So as they first come and encamp in the desert around this mountain, evidently there's nothing specifically intimidating to them when they first arrive on the scene. It says, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So Moses goes up into the mountain. He hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now, it's one of the things he's going to say to the children of Israel. You were eyewitnesses. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. And how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, God's view of the journey from Egypt to Sinai is like being born on eagle's wings. That's interesting because I'm sure they didn't think it was like that. It was being trapped in the desert, crying out, we're going to die here, where there are no graves in Egypt, and then being brought forth, getting to the other side of the Red Sea, then ending up at Marah, where there was water, but it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. And then journeying on from them to Elam, you know, it was a nice place. But then crying, you brought us out here to starve us in the wilderness. Was, you know, there was bread in Egypt. And then the God bringing manna, then they're crying, you know, we're going to die of thirst. You brought us out here to die of thirst. Poor Moses. What a grumbly congregation he's got out there, a murmury one. And God says, but you saw what I did to the Egyptians, and I brought you on eagle's wings to this place. Remarking about the care that's given by the mother eagle to the eaglets, and they're all sitting in the nest screaming and hollering, I'm going to starve to death and die of thirst too. In Deuteronomy, he reiterates this, saying, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, and beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead them, and there was no strange God with him. It's an interesting picture. There's lots of books. I love eagles, so sorry, you're going to hear a little bit. There's lots of books written in the Christian genre about eagle Christians and all these things. And some of them are really, you know, you start to read them and they make nice analogies like the nest. The eagles will take the nest and then they'll, as the eaglets get younger, they'll start to rip the nest apart and break it in pieces so the eaglets have to leave a mating pair of eagles will go back to the same nest for 20 years, 30 years. They don't tear it apart. And then you read in another book where they'll take and they'll line the nest with varmint fur, rabbit fur, and so forth. It's nice and soft, but they have, you know, it's on thorns. And then when they want the baby eagles to leave, they start to take out the skins, and the baby eagles stick their feet on thorns and have to jump out of the nest. Those mean parents. There's no truth in that. And then, you know, finally the baby eagle jumps out of the nest and falls. And the mom swoops under and picks it up on her and carries it. There's no truth in that either. You know, so I started looking at these. So I called the Philadelphia Zoo and said, "You got an eagle guy there? I need to find some truth." I got all these, and they said, "Well, no, we got a bird of prey guy. We don't really have an eagle guy. Call the University of Pennsylvania." It was there at the veterinary hospital. There's a guy who specializes in ornithology team. And, you know, so I called him. He said, "No, I'm not an eagle guy. I mean, people bring their parrots and stuff, but you need to call the Smithsonian Institute." So I called the Smithsonian Institute and talked to a guy there who was kind of an eagle guy. He was an eagle wannabe guy. And he said, "I don't know everything you really want to know," but he said, "If you call Dr. Clayton White at Brigham Young University, he knows more about eagles than anybody maybe on the planet." So I called him, and he actually got on the phone with me and talked to me for over an hour. And this was years ago, but he said, no, that's they don't do that. So he said, "Look, Joe," he said, I've raised baby eagles, and I didn't throw them out of the nest, and they learned to fly. I didn't dive under them and bear them up. And, you know, he said, "I've raised them." The one book said, well, if the mother eagle can't find any food for the baby eagles, she tears on her wing and she drops blood into the mouth. And what a picture of the Christ shed his blood. None of that's true. So he said, what Moses observed is what he wrote, is that those eaglets don't jump out of the nest off the cliff till they're ready to fly. It's in their DNA. And when they jump out, yes, they need to learn, but they don't jump out and crash. They jump out and fly, or there'd be no eagles. And he said, what happens is the parent eagle will go down and fly under that young eagle, and that young eagle will follow on top of the parent eagle, not sitting on it, but flying. He said, because we've discovered that in their eyes, homing pigeons have something similar, that in the back of their eyes, there are these coils called pectins, and in those, there's an electrolyte fluid that's sensitive to magnetism, and it's soft when they're young, but as they mature, it hardens. And he said, what they actually do is learn to feel in the back of their eyes what direction they're going in, and it gives them an inherited compass as they harden, so they can always find their way back to the area where they nested. He said, when those eagles grow up and take a mate, they will nest somewhere in the same area. So wherever they go, how far they might leave, he said, the parents will take them, and we think they're taking them on these loops as these pectins are hardening and they're learning to function with this internal compass. So they always have their bearings. They always know, you know, where they're going. They're always guided by something that becomes internal. And then he said, most species of eagles then will take one mate for a lifetime. And they're younger. They'll start this process where the female eagle will go down and pick something like up off the ground. It might be a stick or a log, weighs a couple pounds, and she'll go up, and the male eagle will be courting her, following her, and she'll drop it. He'll swoop down and catch it. If he catches it, then she'll go get something heavier and take that up and drop it. And if he catches that, she'll get one heavier. And he said, about the third time, if he catches all, she's decided this is going to be a good husband. And he said, they go up sometimes to about 10,000 foot. She starts to dive. He comes down on her back at like 100 miles an hour. And right as he gets to her, she flips over on her back. They lock talons, and they fall for about 5,000 feet screaming. Ah! And he said, that's the marriage ceremony. He said, when they let go. This is fascinating, isn't it? He said, when they let go, then they'll be together for life. You know, humans lock talons and scream after they get married. But for the eagles do this. It sets the stage for them. So just remarkable, remarkable animals. And Moses making an observation about the way the parent eagle will guide that maturing eagle. This was a nation. Again, took one night to bring them out of Egypt. It's going to take them 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And they're in the process of maturing. God is raising them. Look around this room. That's what he's doing with us. He loves us. We're his kids. He's raising us. He's in the business of raising kids. And he's conforming us into the image and likeness of his son. And he's begun a good work in us, and he's going to continue it to that day. And he's taking this nation, he's making them into a people. He says, you saw what my deliverance was like, what I did unto the nation of Egypt. And I bear you on eagle's wings. I brought you on a certain path to teach you. They've learned at Marah. They've learned in regards to the manna. They learned at Rephidim. They learned in the battle with Amalek. They've been learning. He said, I bear you as on eagle wings, and all of that to bring you to myself. The same story is true in your life and in my life this evening. The difficult places, the bitter experiences, the places where we feel starved and we feel like we're hungering for something, the times when you and I find ourselves thirsting for a fresh filling of the Spirit, God takes us through those experiences to mature us, but always with the same goal, to bring you unto myself. And he says, Moses, you go tell them this, communicate these things to them. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, you know that Peter picks up on this in his first epistle. And a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Verse 7 says, and Moses came, the idea is he went back down the mountain, and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all of these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Boy, they had little idea of who they were and what their potential was. The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. I mean, all that the Lord has said, we will do. How many times have we said that? Lord, I promise. And I just think of them up there relieved. Oh, finally, this one's promised me. You know, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord, back up the mountain. To talk to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear, notice this please, when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Lord, they said, whatever you tell them to do, that's what they're going to do. They're going to be good children. And the Lord said to Moses, go, i.e. down, go down unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. So that rock that's following them has got to spit out enough to do laundry now too. Let them wash their clothes. Concept of cleansing. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Of course, it's interesting that Peter tells us a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, and that Hosea says, behold, after 2 days, I will come. And we're right around there now, for those of you that are prophecy, have lights. I will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Don't even touch the sides of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. The old covenant. I'm so glad that in the New Testament we're told to draw near, but God's heart, to draw near. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. And when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up, notice, to the mount, but not on the mount. And Moses, poor guy, went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Keep yourself from intimacy, you know, to just set yourselves aside. Be ready on the third day. And what he's going to tell them, on the third day, the Lord's going to come down in thick cloud, and he's going to speak, and the trumpet's going to blast. So verse 16 says it came to pass on the third day. Now, what was that anticipation like? You know, they had seen what the Lord did in Egypt. They saw his power. Now here they are, they're camped at Mount Sinai. Moses is going up and down the mountain every time he comes down. As the Lord said to tell you this, and the mountain doesn't look any different at that point in time. But he's telling them on the third day, the Lord's going to show up for this conference and make a covenant with you as a nation. You're going to be his people. He's brought you out of Egypt. Now he's going to give you his laws, his precepts. He's going to speak to you. And I just imagine what must it have been like, you know, 2.5 million people camped there, again, thinking the city of Philadelphia is 1.5 million. Imagine 2 million people. What was anticipation like that morning as they thought, this is the day, Moses says, the Lord is going to come. His presence is going to be manifest. He's going to blow a trumpet. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And now that's a loud trumpet. No PA system, but a divine PA system. You know, just imagine this darkness coming down on the mountain, settling there, lightnings and thunderings, and the sound of a trumpet that drowns all of that out, that sounds loud and long, so that 2 million, are the kids cry. I mean, there's something that's to be awesome about this as God manifests himself to his people, that they would be in awe of who he was, that they would realize this great God that brought them out of Egypt, that has led them and cared for them, and now brought them to this place where he would make a covenant with them and make a covenant people of them. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And I bet they were walking slow. And they stood, here it is, they stood at the nether part of the mountain. They kind of stood back. No, you go first. No, you go first. You know, you can imagine this. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. I love King James. It was all together. It was smoking the whole mountain because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Please, not a volcano. All of these are granite. There's no volcanic rock here. All of this is solid granite, these ranges. You know, good people, even in Harvard, want to make this immediately a volcano. No evidence of that at all. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. You know, as the people are saying, it's been blowing too long, Moses, I have to keep going. The whole time it's getting louder and louder. And Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now, Mo, give us a little more details than that, you know. Is this just you and the elders? Is this, are you close enough that God's voice drowns out the trumpet and people, or at least the elders, those that came forward, hear him speaking to you? And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses, here it is, up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God's grace on this guy. He's 80 years old, going up and down a mountain like this, up and down, up and down, up and down, and God's keeping him alive. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down. Charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Moses go down and warn them not to come close. They're not to touch the mountain. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Now, what do you say to the Lord when he tells you like that? The ground is shaking, there's a furnace, there's mountains on fire, there's a sound of a trumpet. Yes, Lord. Moses says unto the Lord, the people can't come up to the Mount of Sinai, for you charged us before, saying, set bounds about the mountain and sanctify. But we didn't have to, you already told us to do this. I got guards down there. He walks all the way up to the top of the mountain so the Lord can tell him, go down and warn them. He's thinking, no, I don't have to do it. They know. I don't have to go back down there. Look in the next verse. The Lord said unto him, away. That means back down. What a remarkable, remarkable scene. Of course, the Lord knows the people better than Moses does. He will get to know them. The Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up. Can I just stay up, Lord? Thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. But, you know, this has to be an incredible, incredible sequence of things, and this day had a profound effect upon the nation of Israel. Look, we're gonna look at the Decalogue here, the Ten Commandments. I know when you see the movie, Charlton Heston is up there kind of looking for the Lord, and Joshua gets tired and lags behind him. And you know the Lord's going to be there whenever you hear, dan, dan, da, dan. You know, then you're on the right mountain, you're in the right scene. And as Moses is there, kind of this fire comes through the air, cuts out the stones and cuts out the commandments. And the description we have here is vastly different than that. God will speak audibly to 2.5 million people from the mountain. Moses will afterwards go up and get the writing of the commandments. They get it from him audibly first. Imagine the PA system necessary to talk to the entire city of Philadelphia, which is only 1.5 million. Gives them the commandments. When he is done issuing these commandments, the people come to Moses and say, Moses, from now on, you talk to him. You go to him. If he gives us 11 commandments, we're going to have a cardiac. You go to him. Whatever he tells you, you come tell us. We'll do it. Look, go over to verse 18 in chapter 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us. We will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you. He wants you to understand his majesty, his power, his beauty, his commitment to you. The idea, for the Lord has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near in the thick darkness unto God. Deuteronomy, and you have to turn there. I'm going to give you a reiterating of this event from Deuteronomy. Where it says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly. After it gives the Ten Commandments here, it says, the Lord spoke them unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, I guess so. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near to me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. We're still alive. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we will die. You know, and they say the same thing. You go talk to him. Whatever he tells you, you come tell us. We'll be fine with that. Let's not go through this again. So this scene is something that we have to try to understand the scope of. 2.5 million people camped by the side of the mountain. The mountain smoking on fire. Sounds of the trumpet beginning, drawing everybody's attention. And then out of the mountain, I am the Lord thy God. You know, what did that sound like? It shook the whole valley. All of them were like, you know, just imagine what this was like. And it was clear to them, these were the Ten Commandments. They were not the Ten Suggestions. By the end of this day, nobody had any confusion about this. They were not 10 opinions. They were the 10 commandments. You know, the ones that are on the courthouse walls, that are in the Supreme Court. Well, we're not allowed to tell the truth here, but they got them posted everywhere else. And when there's a lot of people who are going to stand before God, and he's going to say, you looked at them every day. They were written on the wall right behind you. What's the problem here? These are the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments, not the 10 suggestions. Jesus said, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor and yourself, in these fulfills the law and the prophet. And certainly they reflect the two tables of the law. The first table of the law dealing with our relationship with the Lord. The second dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. The law was not given to take away sin. It was not given to produce salvation in Israel in that sense that we understand it. The law was not given in Egypt. And God didn't say, if you obey these 10 things, I'll deliver you and get you out of here. This law was given to a redeemed people. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on the Passover night. They were already out of Egypt. And God gives them these commandments to be statutes and ordinances for them to live by, to be different than all of the other nations on the face of the earth, that they themselves as a nation before the Aaronic priesthood is established in the nation, but that the nation itself would be priest to the rest of the nations of the world. The rest of the heathen nations of the world were to hear from the Jews that there was one God, that he was worshipped a certain way, that he was holy, and that he was good, that he was majestic and upright and all-powerful. These 10 commandments given to the nation, the people hearing this out loud, we have 9 of them enforced in the New Testament. They haven't changed. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to steal. Idolatry is still wrong. First John ends with, my little children, keep yourself from idols. You know, the one thing that is not enforced on the church is the keeping of the Sabbath. Sabbath in Israel is from sundown Friday, when 3 stars are visible in the sky, till sundown Saturday. The church has always kept Sunday, the 8th day, the day of the resurrection. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. If I'm wrong, look at 4, 2. It's right in there that they gathered on the first day of the week. And Paul tells us in Colossians that feast days, new moons, Sabbaths were all a shadow. The Christ himself is the reality of all of these things. Paul tells us in Romans 14, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day the same. We shouldn't judge each other on those things. So the church is not mandated to keep Sabbath. The spirit of that should be ours on the Lord's day. I think Sunday should be a day of rest. I love Sundays. It's my longest work day. You know, it's usually 18 to 20 hour day, but I love Sundays. And And it is restful for me. I usually can't wait to come to see what he's going to do, whether people are going to get saved, how's the worship going to be, how's the sermon going to be. I never know till it's all over. You know, people are going to be blessed. People are going to cry. Are they going to cry because the sermon's so bad? Am I going to put them to sleep? You know, I just come to see what he's going to do. You know, I come with great anticipation as God's people gather together. And it is a restful thing to me. It's a busy thing physically. But what it does in my heart and my spirit is remarkable. And look, the spirit of all of these things is enjoined upon us. I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have the spirit of it handed to us from the Master, our Father. Thou shalt not make unto thee any image of anything in the heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, or bow down to it, which art in heaven. It says here, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Remember the Sabbath, the time of rest. Thy kingdom come. Parents, obey your children in the Lord, for this is right. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thou shalt not steal. Give us this day our daily bread. Thou shalt not kill. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Lead us not into temptation. Thou shalt not bring a false accusation. Keep us from the evil one. It says in the Lord's Prayer, which is the accuser of the brethren. Thou shalt not covet. We don't have any need to, because the heart of what we believe is thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All that we long for is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. It fadeth not away. It is on reserve for us. We don't have to covet a 54-inch TV or a Bentley. That's a car. So the heart of these things are ours, and the righteousness contained in them is part of the instruction in the New Testament, undoubtedly. But let's look at them here. And God spake all these words out loud to this 2.5 million people coming out of the cloud and the fire on the mountain. Everything, you know, everybody hearing, I am the Lord thy God. You can imagine, just because that's the impression they give us. Tell him not to talk to us again. We heard, you know, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's how it all begins for us, isn't it? The day we were saved. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First commandment. It's a heart issue. The last commandment, a heart issue. Very much practical things in between. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All other idolatry, all other not honoring his name, everything on the first table is contained in that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean it is not speaking of before me in the sense of precedent in line. You know, you can have your number two God and your number three God, long as I'm the number one God. You can't have any other gods before me. That's not the word in the Hebrew. It means in my presence. There shall be no other gods before me. As I sit enthroned in majesty and I look, I don't want to see another God anywhere in my view. There shall be no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God. You worship me alone. No other gods. I don't want you to have a number two God, a number three God, a number four God, and think that's okay because you're placating me by making me a number one God. That's not what it's saying. No other gods. No other gods. I am the Lord thy God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, in my presence, in my view. No other gods. Second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them to serve them. Look. First, this is not a prohibition of art. It is not a prohibition of sculptor. It is not a prohibition of engraving or photography. It's not a prohibition of jewelry. That's not what it's saying. It isn't saying you can't engrave an image. You can't. I mean, the tabernacle was filled with knops and flowers and pomegranates and bulls under the. There was all kinds of images there. Look around the planet. There are over 6 billion images walking around the planet right now, created in his image and likeness. What it's saying is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven thing, any image to bow down and to worship it. It doesn't say there's anything wrong with a dove on a wall or, you know, you go to the Philadelphia Art Museum, Jesus Christ, his life and his crucifixion is probably one of the major themes, and particularly in the classics, all through the museum. It doesn't say that's idolatry. You shouldn't be on your knees before a painting, worshiping the painting. That's what it's prohibiting. It's not a prohibition of art or sculpture. That's not what it's saying. This is about idolatry. It's about making a graven image to worship it. Isaiah, 54:8, I think, you know, that God will not, I will not share my glory with a graven image. You know, that's what it's talking about here. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the sea. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them to serve them, is the point of this. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, jealous on behalf of his people, not jealous in insecurity the way human beings get jealous. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave, we're told in the book of Proverbs. Not that way. He is jealous on our behalf. He knows tomorrow. He knows the end from the beginning, so he's not jealous in insecurity. He's jealous over our well-being and over our future. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, please notice, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Extremely important. And showing, that's the same word from verse 4, make, thou shalt not make. Same word, showing. And making or showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Look, this is not talking about ancestral sin. This has creeped into the church. It's ruined churches in the area. If you have any confusion about it, you read Ezekiel chapter 18. And it's very clear there. If there's a man, and he's a good man, and he does what's right, and so forth, honors me, walks with me, you know, keeps my commandments, so forth, And he will be blessed because of his righteousness. But if he has a son who's a wicked son, and his son does this and does that and hates the poor and lives in sexual sin, the son is not going to be benefited from the righteousness of his father. The son will give an account for his own sin. But if that sinful son has a third son, a grandson, and that son walks in my ways, does what's right, he is not going to be punished for the sin of his parents. Because God is saying, I'm tired of hearing our teeth are set on edge because our parents drank sour grapes. I have never punished one generation for the sin of the generation before them. That's not what it's saying here, because he says he shows mercy to 1,000 generations. In my house, in my family, I was the first generation. There was insanity in my family that turned to Christ. All of that is broken. I am not being punished for things that went on in my family a generation and two ahead of me. God has blessed me so abundantly, it's unbelievable. What it says here is the iniquity is past to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It is a Hebrew word that means the bent. It's very important in child raising. There's a bent. There is an example that's set at home. There is, with children, more is caught than taught. You know, Gail Irwin always says, I tell my taught my kids to eat with table manners, but they all eat like me, you know. So the problem is, in generations one after another that hate God, the bent, the characteristics, the behavior, the morality, the example of parents in those generations that hate him is past. That is past. There's an influence. But there's a mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me, to 1,000 that love me, the Lord says. And it's a prohibition of idolatry is what it is. Verse 7, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And I'm sure there's, you could probably sit down with a paper and a pencil and write a number of different ways that someone might do that. You know, I think the unbeliever, you know, on the job smashes his thumb with a hammer, and the first thing you hear out of his mouth is Jesus Christ. You know, why nobody smashes their thumb and goes, Hare Krishna, you know, I am tired of this, or, oh, Buddha, I can't believe it's a terrible day, you know. They always pick on our God because he's the true and living God. But more than that, I look at some of the guys on TV, you know, the guys that all get their permanents in the same place, that swing around their jackets and knock people down. I think of the money that's being raked in with the name of Jesus held before people on a television, and you hear of the lifestyles of these people behind the scenes as they're exposed. Certainly that is taking the name of the Lord in vain, for a vain reason. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. He said, this is my Father's house, and you've desecrated it, you thieves, you know. So the other side of that is parents, I think. You know, if we tell our kids with our mouth that they need to love Jesus and walk with him, and we tell them a different story with our life, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. It's vanity. It's useless. There isn't a more confusing thing we can do to our kids than tell them to walk with Jesus and believe the Bible, and then you and I, them to see us living a different way. So there's probably many ways. The idea is, it's the name of the Lord. It's his name. So it's like ointment poured forth for us, the name of Jesus. Jehovah is our salvation. How sweet the name of Jesus. Never to take it in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Notice, he rested on the seventh day. Not that he needed rest. He ceased from his labor on the seventh day. Excuse me, but I have no problem believing these are 6 literal days. These are 6 24-hour days. These are over 2,400 times in the Old Testament. And Moses, the same one who wrote this, who wrote the book of Genesis, said it was 6 days. He said it here. Anybody you want to argue about that or go back and forth about it, you're not sure about it, get Unformed and Unfilled by Dr. Weston Fields. And he tears the whole argument down to basics and quotes ancient rabbis, everybody who understood. You know, I mean, it's just a great work. But these are 6 literal days. The, you know, theistic evolution was a compromise because when Darwinism came to the surface, and you need to understand Darwinism. I encourage you at least to get the first study we did in Genesis, because if you understand Darwinism, you understand how dark it is. Because the implications are racism, murder, abortion is all out of your belief of origins. If you believe God made us, we're all equal, there are no rooms for any of those things. But if you understand the things that Darwin said about race, about human life, and that becomes your basis of origin, that is a very dark and satanic position, and it has brought all kinds of evil in this world. The church was intimidated because scientists were all clamoring to that position and then compromise to theistic evolution. A.E. Wildersmith, when he was still alive and he was here at church, he said theistic evolution destroyed Europe and introduced fascism and communism. He said it was the end of Europe. He said if the church would have held her place, believing in a creator God that has no trouble bringing everything together in 6 days, that never would have happened. So I encourage you to get at least the first study in in the book of Genesis that we did, and think about it. By the way, if you think we're going through these commandments too fast, we did them several years ago on Sunday morning, 1 week per commandment. So that should be slow enough for you. You can get 10 studies on the Ten Commandments and go through each one at a time. If you want to be a Sabbath keeper, you have to work 6 days. You don't work 5 days and take the weekend off. It says here you work 6 days and rest on the seventh. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in there. And then he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. By the way, great idea, having one day a week to rest, to repose our hearts. You know, research has indicated your immune system takes a break once every 7 days. There's just some wonderful things relative to this. I think it's a good idea. I don't do it, but I think you should. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There are only three commandments in the Bible spoken directly to children. You have this one here, Ephesians 6 and Colossians. They all basically say the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because the Lord said, you know, honor your mother, father. This is the, you know, there's lots of instruction for parents. There's pages of instruction for us in regards to our kids. We should have no excuses. Kids, God asks one thing of children, honor your mother and father. My kids were growing up in the house, arguing with my wife. Whether they were wrong or right in that argument, they had already failed, because that was a secondary problem. The first problem was they had honored their mother. And it's not always just about right and wrong. And certainly there were things that you sat and that you talked about. But listen, we live in a culture where youth is deified. You know, we'll have a girl in our school who wears a shirt so short that her whole midsection is showing, and we call her mom and say, come in and get her or bring her clothes. And the mom comes in, and we look at the way the mom's dressed, and we think, we're fighting a losing battle here. This mom's 45, and she thinks she's 13 years old. How are we ever going to, you know, youth is deified. You see people 50 years old with pierced tongues and earrings in their ear. Then there's euthanasia in some place in the world where they're helping old people check out. The elderly, who used to be a group that was honored, I think it was Spurgeon said, the elderly is a group everybody reluctantly joins because of the alternative. Honor your mother and father. You know, look, that starts when you're young. And I know maybe there's teenagers here, some of you, and I don't mean to be cavalier or naive. Some of you have grown up in abusive situations. And it's very difficult, I know that. You can at least be left to pray for that individual. Maybe they're miserable, maybe they're lost, maybe they're going to burn in hell if they don't get saved. But you can at least say, Lord, that's the vessel, physical vessel, you used to give me physical life and bring me into this world. I don't know why you made that decision. It breaks my heart sometimes, Father. I need your wisdom. I need your strength. Things happen in my life that should have never happened, but Lord, I put them before you. You have good parents. Any teenager here with a Christian parents that are good parents, you're griping and complaining, and it just hit you on the head with a ball peen hammer. I'm telling you, it's just in this world. If you have parents that love Jesus, stop griping about them. Thank God for them. Get on your knees and thank the Lord for them. And certainly, as the tables turn, you know, when you're young, they have the parental role. With my dad, you know, the years come where you become the parent in some ways. And there were no retirement homes. You didn't shove the elderly away somewhere in some sad situation. They were the patriarchs of the family. They were honored. And as they get older, you owed that to them, to care for them. Remember, Jesus challenged the Pharisees about saying Corban, to care for your parents. To get to them, to tell them you love them, to be supportive of them. You know, I'm 56. Would I like to be 20 again? Only if I could know what I know now. I would never want to be 20 and know what I knew then again. The worst thing would be to be 56 and know what I knew then. But I'd love to be 20 and know what I know now. My dad, his last days, you know, just World War II, came through the Depression. The kind of guy said, Joe, I feel so bad. You have to take off from work. And I get to say, Dad, I don't do this because I have to. I do this because I get to. It's a privilege for me. We're only going to do this one time. I'm not going to look back on it, regret it for the rest of my life. I get to do this. It's my privilege to be with you, to be your chauffeur, to take care of you, to drive you around, to get you to the doctor, get you to the surgeon. We only get to do it one time. We're going to do this right. And what a privilege and what a blessing it was. Honor your mother and father, it says, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Now, the commandment is thou shalt do no murder. Premeditated manslaughter. And we're going to hear that broken down as we get into the law. Involuntary manslaughter, God makes a provision for that. He sends Israel into battle, to war. And war was necessary. We wouldn't be here if there hadn't been war through the centuries. Through war, the tribe of Judah was sustained and the Messiah came into the world. And there is a difference between war, between governments, and thou shalt do no murder. The next commandment is going to be thou shalt not commit adultery. And the sentence for an adulterer was to be stoned to death. So you have thou shalt not kill, then thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, it's thou shalt do no murder. It's speaking about premeditated manslaughter. It is not our option. I know that we get angry. We can get angry. Not our option. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Look, we're honoring the Lord. We're honoring his Sabbath. We're honoring his name. We're honoring parents. We're honoring life. We're honoring marriage. We're going to honor, you know, the right to private ownership. We just, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there's going to be much said about that as we go through the law. And it was a capital crime. An adulterer was put to death. Thou shalt not steal. Do we need to elaborate on that? Oh, how would you get that whole thing of pencils on your desk? Ah, at work, they don't care about them. They throw them out. Nobody's, hey, where'd you get all those boxes of paper clips? I just took them from work. Wait, look, please, here. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, you're being nitpicky. I didn't write it. What are you? You're being nitpicky, picking on me. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Isn't it interesting? Certainly slander, gossip, so many things come under that, but bearing false witness, because in this day, particularly in regards to thou shalt not commit, thou shalt not commit adultery, somebody could bear false witness. You could end up stoned to death. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. This is before Desperate Housewives and some of the wonderful programming was on television. Of course, that's bowing down in front of an image sometime, I think. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his Porsche. You get the idea? Nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Look, if you don't covet his wife, there won't be an adultery. If you don't covet his belongings, there's not going to be any theft. If you don't covet something that you don't get, there's not going to be any murder. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and you read it, he said, I thought I had kept the law because I had never committed adultery, I'd never committed murder. I'd honor my parents, but he said, when I got to the 10th commandment, it slew me because I realized that the law was spiritual. Everything up until that last commandment is speaking about outward behavior and observance. When you get to this last one, thou shalt not covet, everybody is guilty under the law. No one has kept the law. You look at a woman and lust after her. You look at something you want that somebody else has. You look at thou shalt not covet. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you read 7 to 14, read to the end of the chapter. Thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet his maidservant, his manservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. We read this. All the people saw it. They heard the noise, the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed. They stood afar off. They said to Moses, speak thou with us. We will hear thee, but let not God speak to us anymore, lest we die. Quite an impressive day. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. I bet they did. Moses drew near in the thick darkness where God was. What kind of an impression did it make upon the people? How lasting. By the time we get to chapter 32, they're making a golden calf and bowing down to worship it. You would think, and you hear Christians say it, if I could just see somebody raised from the dead, if I could just see Jesus rebuke the wind and the sea, if I could just see Jesus heal the blind, man, that would put a charge in my Christian experience, and I'd really be a serious Christian. Oh, what about if you saw the Nile River turn to blood, and then you saw, lice and the frogs, and you saw Egypt in blackness and Goshen in daylight? What if you saw all of the firstborn of Egypt slaughtered? What if you saw the Red Sea part? What if you saw a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day? What if you saw 5,000 tons of manna per day falling from the sky to feed your encampment? What if you saw a rock following you around in the wilderness to give you water? What if you saw God's presence on the mountain shaking, fire, the people scared to death, a trumpet longer and longer, louder and louder, everyone out, and then God speaking these Ten Commandments? You think you'd be changed, don't you? It happens by faith. It happens by receiving Jesus Christ. It happens internally, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God's word in our life does not return void. It accomplishes what he sends it forth to do. The importance of what we do week in and week out. Never say, I've been in Genesis before. I've been in Exodus. As far as I'm concerned, I've never been here before. I'm familiar with the territory, but every time I come back, I see things I never saw before. Because this is not a biology book or a chemistry book. It is a living word from God. And there are depths to it that I have never realized. There is simplicity and power to it that I'm just beginning to understand. There's beauty to it that still fills me with awe. And it still talks to me. Sometimes even when I don't want to hear what it's saying, it still talks to me. It still talks to me. We have this. Read ahead. 21, 22, there's some great things ahead of us. If the Lord tarries, we'll be back here next Wednesday night, chugging along through Exodus. I'm going to have the musicians come. We're going to sing a last song. And look, if you're here this evening and you don't know this God we're talking about, look, make your way up here from the services. We'd love to just answer your questions, talk with you, give you a Bible, pray with you if you're ready to receive Christ as your Savior. The law was given, the Bible says, not so we could keep the law, because nobody can keep the law. Because even if you do your best, you still covet. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. And the law, the Bible says, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was a mirror for the Jews to look in and see what they really look like. You look in a mirror and you see your face is dirty, but you don't take the mirror and wash your face with it. You put a thermometer in your mouth and you find out you have a fever, but then you don't get a glass of water and swallow the thermometer. It doesn't remove the fever. It just tells you you have one. There's another means of relief. As we see ourselves as lawbreakers, we understand what the human heart really is and how sweet and how beautiful Jesus Christ comes to us, offering us salvation freely through his own accomplished work on the cross. Finished. It is finished. Let's stand. Let's pray. If you don't know that God who died for you, please, we'd love to talk to you at the end of the evening. Lord, I know you've overheard. And Father, you could speak to the millions of people in Washington, right? While the Senate or the House is adjourned, Lord, never let us, Father, live our lives with a defeatist attitude. Lord, let us remember every day that you're on the throne, that you can change a nation in a day if you so desire. That, Lord, that you have spoken your word and that you are unchangeable. And that all things are under your hand. And Lord, you have chosen us for such a time as this, Lord. And who knows what you might do, Lord, if our hearts are wholly given over to you. Lord, bring revival to me, Father, to my own life, please, Lord, to my own heart, to each of us as individuals. Stir us, Lord. And Lord, we're filled with wonder when we think of the day we'll stand before you, Lord, in your presence. Without shame because of Jesus, without embarrassment because of his blood. Sons and daughters, not in fear and trembling, in praise and worship, drawing near, not standing afar off. Lord, let it be so. Lord, remind us when we leave here this evening, we're entering the mission field. Give us eyes for the people that we work with, relatives and friends that are still unsaved, Lord. And let us share, Lord, with that world the love of Christ effectively, not in human words of wisdom, Father, not in man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, that as we see men and women, boys and girls come to Christ, their faith would not stand in the wisdom or eloquence of men, but in the power of God. Lord, let it be so. We yield ourselves. And Lord, for any here this evening who don't know you, that you would draw, just that we might have the privilege, Lord, of encouraging them, introducing them, Father, through prayer to your Son, seeing them leave with the Word of God in their hand. Lord, we ask all of these things, and that you would now receive the fruit of our lips, the offering of praise in Jesus' name. Amen.